I don't know how many of you have made the mistake, but you go in and do a load of whites and you find instead a bunch of pink. I'll never forget when it happened to me. I was an engineer at the time, and my friend and I got a bonus, and it was a year where there was an extraordinary amount of snow, and so that bonus got put into snowboarding equipment, and we would have fun. We would go to work early. We would get off work early, and I lived in a town right on the Canadian border, so I could quick get up to BC, and we could ski at night on the lifts with the lights, and it was just a fun thing. The thing about it is that you're pretty tired by the end of the day, and you don't always really pay attention. And so I threw all my snowboarding gear in and forgot to put it on cold and forgot that my pair of socks had a little red rim around it. Now, thankfully, it didn't turn all my black stuff pink. That couldn't happen. But my white stuff, that's kind of the thermal stuff underneath it that keeps it warm, definitely turned pink. Right? It's easy for us to see that. It's sometimes where you'll see the effects that something small can have on something greater. And whether it be your laundry or whether it be even something like sickness that somebody can, you come in contact with somebody who's sick and it can easily spread. It's easy for something small to become something bigger more than we know or more than we even understand. Well, today here at Crossway, we're preaching through the book of Haggai. That's where we're at. And we're in the third week of the sermon series. We'll have one more week next week. And if you're new to us, what we said about the book of Haggai is that it's written to a group of people who had come back from exile. The history of the Jewish people is that because of sin and because they didn't listen to many of the prophets, in 586, the last of the Jews were actually captured and the temple was destroyed and they were brought to Babylon. And this was devastating to the Jewish people because to them, the land and their temple was a sign that God was with them. And so they kind of had this earthquake of faith that happened to them. They wondered, where is God in all of this? And how is he at work? And the prophets speak to a lot of this in captivity or before captivity. Well, what happened is in 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Babylonians had been taken over by Persia, had decreed that it was okay for the Jews to come back to their land, the modern day Israel, to resettle. And he gave them the funds and the finances that they need to not only come and resettle, but to build the temple. And in his decree, he actually made it clear that he wanted them to build a temple in Jerusalem so that they could worship their God, the creator God of the universe. Well, it started with great excitement in 538 BC, but a year or so in, they faced opposition. They faced opposition from the people who were living there, who kind of filled in the gap when they were taken away. And this group of people did everything they could to kind of keep the Israelites, the Jews, from accomplishing their goal. They used political means. They used physical threat and force. And we read about this in the book of Ezra. And so for 18 years, the temple sat with just the foundation and an altar, incomplete. And it sat there until Haggai burst onto the scene in 520. And if you pay attention to the different dates that are in the book of Haggai, it's the second year of a new king, King Darius. And he comes and he challenges the people to kind of retake up the calling that God had given them. And so if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we looked at Haggai and we talked about misplaced priorities. And really what he challenged them on is you had the means to do what God called you to do. You just took your eyes off of that calling and started to do the things that you thought were most important. You let opposition kind of fight you and keep you from doing what God called. And so he challenged them to look at their hearts, to examine their ways and look at their priorities and do the priorities that were most important to God. Last week, we talked about what happened in the time, the 7 weeks before the first kind of prophecy of Haggai. And the second one is they had all their feasts and festival. And what should have been this time where everybody was excited to come in and to do worship God with the rebuilding of the temple that had started turned into a source of discouragement. Because the people started to see, hey, this temple is nice. I'm glad that we're starting to do it. But there, this doesn't even compare to the temple that we had in Solomon. And discouragement sunk in. And what we saw is that Haggai kind of said, hey, whoa. You don't need to play the comparison game with the past. It's not about the external temple. It's about you being faithful to what God called you to do. And you need to be strong. You need to not fear. And you need to trust and continue that work. And it's not because of your own strength, but rather because God is with you. God will keep his promises. He will provide what you need. And that's where we sit. Well, today we're going to come to a third prophecy from Haggai. And what Haggai is noticing now is the work is continuing, but he's seeing something crop into their hearts again that makes him nervous. This time it's not discouragement. Rather than it's almost a sense of pride and a sense of, hey, look what we're doing. And now, hey, because we're doing what God's called us to do, well, now we should have life happen the way that we want it to. And he's going to speak against that. So if you want to turn with me into your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Haggai 2, verses 10 through 19. Now, the Sermon of the Bible that I've given you is what makes you holy. And really, while it may not sound like it fights against pride, what Haggai is going to try and look at here and what he's going to challenge is this idea that we can kind of accomplish things on our own. And that what we do kind of can make God, well, give us a blank check that God needs to do whatever we want. And he's going to remind them that they're broken and that they need God's grace. And that is where their true hope should be found. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai 2, verses 10 through 19. If you're newer to the Bible, even if you are, Haggai's one of the minor prophets, one of the 12. If you go all the way to Matthew, which is about two-thirds of the way in there, and you go three books back, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, you'll find it there. And so you can, or you can follow along with me in your YouVersion. We have the app there, but you can definitely read it there or just follow along as I'm reading. But this is the word of the Lord from Haggai 10, verses 19. On the 20th day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat into the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person is defiled by contact with a dead body and touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest answered, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with the people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine, to vat, to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, as I said, there's an underlying thing that we need to see. There's a reason why Haggai wrote what he wrote and why he came at the people and challenged them. And what I would like to assert is that the underlying theme, the thing that Haggai is trying to challenge, is that the people had fought discouragement and they had started to build. And as they started to see the construction take place over the months, pride seeped in. And there was this notion that they were kind of accomplishing things on their own. They had kind of forgotten all God altogether. And what Haggai wants to do here is he wants to challenge them to examine their hearts. You'll see, we see this twice where he says, examine your ways, examine your heart, check your motives, and make sure that you're doing things out of the right perspective. It's very similar to what we saw in Haggai 1. He's just going to address a different aspect, and that is pride, not priorities. And so I think, as with all of the book of Haggai, that this actually speaks to us more than we would care to admit. At least it speaks to me more than I would care to admit. And so in order to kind of unpack this, we're going to start by looking at a couple of different things, okay? And the first thing we're going to do is the two questions that Haggai poses. Really what this is when he comes to the priest as God instructs him and asks the questions that he does, is he's using the laws that they should have been familiar with back in Leviticus especially, but also Deuteronomy and some in Exodus, as a point to prove that it's not their spiritual acts or not their own doing that makes them right with God or makes them deserve God's blessing, but it's really God's promise. That's what we're going to see. And so he starts off by using this illustration that tries to get at the question that answers this: is holiness easily transferable? Now, the question is no, but the example or the question that he raises to the priest is this. Now, there is a whole sacrificial system, and if you were with us in Lent a year ago, we went through how the tabernacle and the sacrifices point to Christ. But there was this system that the priests had to do. They had to wash their hands. They had to have a perfect animal they could sacrifice. And there was all this kind of pomp and ceremony. Now, I don't mean pomp in a bad way, but rather it was taken very seriously because when they made that sacrifice, they were acknowledging their brokenness and their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And as we said in that sermon series, everything points to Christ. It was a foreshadow of the grace that God was going to give. The sacrifice itself wasn't it. It was more the grace of God that was bestowed through it. But the sacrifice reminded them and pointed them to their own sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And the sacrifice, the blood, even shed blood, pointed to the sacrifice that Christ was going to make. Now, there was a state in which when they had consecrated the animal and when they had were ready to make that sacrifice, it was considered holy. Now, depending on what sacrifice it was, what animal or what offering it was, the priest could handle it in different ways. Some of them, they had to burn everything up. They had to get rid of everything. Others, they could keep the meat and the priest could eat of it. And other ones, the people actually could make a sacrifice, but there was a festival that they could eat and all that. We're not sure exactly which one he's referring to, but the point is that at some point, the meat that they had was holy, and it was in this holy state. And the question that he asks is, and the priest, to protect it from being touched by anything, would put it inside the fold, like an inside pocket of their jacket, to make sure that it did not touch anything to be defiled, because they had cleansed themselves, and they didn't want anything to be touched or defiled. And so they said, though, is if something, how does it work? How does this whole holiness work? Does it work that if you touch it and it's unholy, does that automatically make it holy? And he chose neutral things, not bad things, food, bread, stew, wine, olive oil, all these things. He said, if something holy touches something, does it automatically make it holy? Does it make it better? And the priest answered, no. Now, we understand this, right? I mean, the way we make people sick isn't that you put one sick person in the middle of the room and you have all healthy people around them, and through osmosis, their good immune system will just make it okay, right? We understand it. And even the example that I used of my laundry. You don't make something white by putting it in laundry and assume that because everything else is white, that one red thing will turn white. No, it's the opposite, right? It's the infected person. It's the colored thing that has that effect. And what he wants the priest to see is that holiness isn't something that if you just touch something or if you do something, that it's automatically transferred to you. And see, there was this kind of notion amongst the people that if they were building the temple, if they were touching it, that it kind of made them holier than they really were. And so Haggai sets up this question to have them kind of understand the folly of what they're asking. Look, you don't become holy because you touch something or you do something. Holiness is a state of mind of knowing that you're sinful and that you need a Savior and starting that process. Well, he asks another question, a follow-up question, which is basically another side of the coin. He says, can sin or unholiness be easily transmitted? Now, on that, he says, if somebody comes in contact with a dead body and touches one of those things, does it become defiled? And if you look at the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, the answer is exactly what the priest said. Yes. I mean, they had rules about if you touch certain things, or if you, like a dead body, or if you touch an unclean thing. You can see the list of here, just Leviticus 2 verse 4. If you did any of this, then they can't eat the sacrifice of the offerings until it's cleaned. Now, this may seem ridiculous to us, because, I mean, you know, I mean, can't they just wash their hands and or can't they just, you know, I mean, is it really that big of a deal? Well, what God's trying to say is those sacrifices and those things are holy. Admitting that they were a sinner in need of grace, there was something important about that, that they couldn't handle trivially. And so he created all these rules to kind of help them see the importance of this, to help them see that what they were doing in the sacrificial system was important because it was a precursor to what Christ was going to do. And so Haggai asked that question, can unholiness be easily transmitted? And the answer that the priest gave, which is true according to the Old Testament, is yes. Now, here's the thing. We understand this as well, right? We know that one sick person in the room, especially if it's a really easily transmitted disease, can infect all kinds of people. That's how colds spread, right? That's the fear even with the measles that we have, that if somebody is in that state where they can easily come in contact with the other people who can get sick too. And so we understand this physically, but what Haggai wants us to understand is that spiritually the same is true, that sin has more of a pervasive impact on our lives than we care to admit. One of the best pieces of advice I could always give to my people when I was a youth pastor was, hey, it takes a lot more energy to change a bad group of friends to good than it does to change a good person to bad. In other words, what I'm saying is if you're hanging out with the wrong crowd, they're going to have more of an influence on you probably than you are on them. The amount of energy it takes to have that crowd kind of turn around. Now, God can definitely do that, but we have to not belittle the impact that sin can have on us and be naive about that. And that's really what Haggai's saying to the people. Look, you need to realize that the sin in your life is way more pervasive than you would care to admit. Now, why does Haggai bring this up? Well, I've hinted at it, right? I've hinted at it. There is a sense of pride. There's a sense of this, we're holy because of what we're doing. And what Haggai is trying to make, the point that he's trying to make here is that no amount of good deeds can undo our spiritual uncleanliness. That's why he asked the question. Then Haggai said, so it is with me, people in this nation, in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whenever they offer, they are there is defiled. And what he wants them to look at their hearts is, what is the state of their heart? In Haggai 1, he said, your priorities are off. And in Haggai 2, in this passage right here, what he's saying is, you have more sin in your lives than you would care to admit. And you're confusing doing good things out of gratitude for the salvation that God has given you with doing good things in order to make God love you and do what you want him to do. And he wants them to examine their hearts and make sure that they are in a good space to understand God's grace and their relationship between their sin and what God does. And so really what he's doing is he's reminding them that God had originally set Israel apart to be holy. We've used this verse a couple of times in this Haggai series. In Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, it says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you speak to the Israelites. Now the goal in the Old Testament is not just that the people of Israel would be God's chosen people and they would focus in on themselves. Rather, the goal of the Old Testament, even though the Israelites didn't accomplish it, is that they would be a source of light to the darkness around them, and that they would obey God, and that they would be so different than the culture around them that the people would take notice and see that it's their relationship with God that makes them different, so that they themselves could come into that relationship with God and embrace the Judaism, and they could have that. That was the original plan. Now, we know that they blow it over and over again. Just read through the book of Exodus. When we went through there, God does a powerful thing and he saves them. And not more than a week or two or a month later, they're whining saying, hey, put us back in Egypt. We had food, right? Even when God gives them the Ten Commandments and Moses is hanging out there for too long, right away they go to the golden calf. If you look at the whole history of Israel, they don't want to listen to the prophets. They want a king like everybody else. And their light isn't really being shown. And even in the more recent history, if you look at the things that led up to captivity, over and over again, the prophet said, look, you're not obeying God's commands. You're not doing what he called you to do. You're not being a light like you asked. So repent and believe and put your trust in God and act out of gratitude of that. And the people refused. And so their sinful actions had defiled them and they were sent into captivity. We see this in Jeremiah 25, verse 8 to 9. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, I'm going to send all the tribes of the north, says the Lord, for even King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all nations around. And so what we see is the people's hard-heartedness towards God pointing out their sin in their lives that made them go into captivity. And what Haggai wants the people of his time to see is that, look, that stubbornness and that hard-heartedness doesn't just apply to the Jews back then. Matter of fact, it can easily seep into your own hearts today. And he's seeing the warning signs. It's like the warning signs that something is going to, a major is going to happen. And what Haggai is trying to do in this passage is really be that warning sign that, hey, whoa, 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 something as bad is going to happen if you don't examine your heart here today. You're going to get off track with your faith and you're moving in the right direction. So I'm going to give you a challenging word again today. I'm going to give you a call to look at your own heart and examine it. And making sure that you're putting your hope on things that really matter. And so Haggai's challenge to them is really asking them to think about their own life, their own heart, and their own ways, and to think about what is it that they think makes them holy? What is it that makes them lovable to God and okay in right relationship with God? And not once, but twice in this passage, he asked them to give careful thought to this from this day on, to consider what had happened to their ancestors in past, even to consider what they had done before he appeared on the scene not more than a few months ago, and to say maybe some of those ideas that they had crept in and maybe they were getting their relationship with God all messed up. They had things out of order. And so the question really he wants them to ask is, as they examine their heart, what is it that makes you think that you're right with God? Is it because you're touching holy things and building the temple? Or is it something different? You see, he wants them to examine their hearts and ask the question, do you trust your own good works? Or do you trust the blessing and the grace of God? As I said, the underlying situation behind this, the reason why Haggai is writing, is because the Jewish remnant had started to think that their own good deeds would make them holy. This is why Haggai asked them to examine their actions. It's why he specifically brings even the building of the temple and the laying of the foundation, because there was something that happened in their building that, again, took their focus off of God and what he called them to do and more on themselves. And it let pride and kind of this idea of, look what I've accomplished, just sink in. And Haggai comes back at them and challenges them in a pretty powerful way to say, look, it's okay to take joy in what God has done, but if you think that your actions are what makes you holy, if you think what you touch or what you do makes you holy and it makes you right with God, then you've got the order of everything wrong. Actions do not make God love us. Faith in Christ and what Christ accomplishes us creates gratitude in our hearts, which makes us want to do good works. That's the right order. And the people had gotten it out of whack. And he wanted them to examine their hearts so they didn't get off into the same kind of ditches that and get off track like the people before them had. Now, this is where Haggai's words kind of need to sink into us today. That's why Haggai's challenge is there today, because sometimes we can rely on our own good deeds, too. Now, we may not say these words. We may not say, hey, you know, we will say, I believe in the grace of God. I believe that it's Christ who saves us. But deep down in the recesses of our hearts, often when life doesn't go exactly the way that we want to, we can have this internal argument with God that says, if only I do blank, then God will love me or bless me. Or maybe we phrase it this way. I can't believe you did this because I'm doing blank. Whatever that blank is that we fill in, that we think makes us right with God, or that we think that God owes us, is really that same pride and that same sense of arrogance about thinking that we can touch something or we can do something to make us holy. And what we need to understand here is that what we're really saying in this, even though with our words we may proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and we put our hope and trust in that, practically we have these other things that we think can save us, these other things that we think can make us puffed up and proud and prideful. And really what we're saying is that our good deeds produce God's love and his blessing. We can play that exact same game. We can say, God, I've started to come to church, so you need to do what I want me to do, what I want you to do. We can say, hey, I've taken on this role, so you need to do this. God, I'm doing this, so you need to do whatever it is I want you to do. Lord, make my life less comfortable. Give me the job that I want. I mean, whatever the list of demands can go on and on, but inside of our hearts, there's this pride that says, what I do makes me holy, and it makes you have to respond to me. This is the attitude that Haggai is trying to fight against, because this is the one that gets us off track. It's the one that takes us away from God's grace, which is where this passage ends. And I want you to see here that God kind of lays out in the history of the people, not only once they landed in captivity, but it could even be applied to them before, where God allowed their work to be thwarted so they could see its futility. He uses this line, when anyone came to heap 20 measures, there was only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now, you may look at this and say, well, all I read here is that God's smiting them and judging them, and he had the right to do that. He's a holy God, and the people did not obey and keep up their covenant. But what I want you to go is to see the heart even behind that. And what it says is, I'm allowing things not to go the way that you want them to, not because I hate you and I want what's worse for you. No, it's because I'm a loving parent and I want you to see the consequences of your actions. And I want you to see the futility of them so that you will return to me. That language of, I struck all the works of your hand and yet you did not return to me. I want you to hear a father, his heart is broken that his people did not obey him the way that he wanted him to. This is why Haggai's coming to them, because God sees this pride seeping in and he wants to squelch it early. So they put their hope and trust in everything. And he wants us to do that own examination of our hearts to make sure that maybe spiritual pride in our theology, in our actions, in what we do, may be puffing us up and we're making it a bigger priority than faith in Christ and what Christ accomplished. Now, a passage like this, I need to put one caveat on here, because when we read this, sometimes we can think, oh, well, if life doesn't go my way, if I get sick, if I don't get the job that I want, or if I have all these unexpected bills like a car breaking down, does that mean that this is judgment from God? And the answer is, we don't really know. We don't know why God allows us to suffer. But we do know that God can use it to try and draw us closer to you, to Him. And that God can use even your most difficult circumstances to draw you closer to Him. That your pain does not have to be wasted, because God can use it for good. That needs to give us hope. That God can use all things for our good, as Romans says. But it doesn't mean that we're suffering because we've done things wrong. But it does mean that God might have allowed suffering to happen, and we may never understand, not until years later, until we see that He used those things to sharpen our faith, to deepen our faith, to help us put more and more trust in Him. But His ultimate goal here, in us examining our hearts and examining our motives, and to be honest about our pride, is that we draw closer to Him. That we rely not on ourselves, but rather on what God has done. And that's really the second question, the really challenge that Haggai gives. It's the very end of it. He says, look, examine your heart. Examine everything. Understand that you actually don't bring near as much to the table as what you think. And instead, realize that you have the ability to trust the undeserved grace of God. He says it here, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's was laid. Is there any seed yet left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. And then later he says, I will bless you. And I want you to see what he's bringing out here in this context. He's reminding them that they came to the end of their resources and had nowhere else to turn. It's December. They probably laid all the seed already in the ground. They'd had this history of not getting the crops that they wanted. And their storehouses of grain were bare. And what Haggai says is, look, your trees are worthless. Your vats of grain that you could easily eat are empty. So what are you going to do? Well, what he wants them to do and what he reminds them of is, look, what you can accomplish, the resources that you have, are actually not near as significant as you think. They can't make you holy. They can't make you right with God. And it's actually coming to the end of those resources and understanding that you have nothing to really offer to change this that makes you go to the step that he wants us to, which is being open to the truth of what Haggai tells us in 2:19 and reminds them of in the passage that we looked at last week, which is Haggai 2 verses 4 through 5, which is this: even though you are unfaithful, even though you can't keep your end of the bargain, even though you're unholy and you did everything that I told you not to do, and I had every right not to keep my end of the bargain, to be faithful to you and to save you, I am a covenant God who keeps my word. And what you are unable to do on your own, I am going to accomplish on my own. Not based on what you've done, or your promises, or your actions, but rather based on my own and what I can do and what I will do. And so Haggai says, examine your heart. Come to the end of you, realize that you're coming to the end of your rope. You can't make yourself right with God, even if you're rebuilding the temple, which is a great thing to do. But it's not the ultimate thing. It doesn't make you holy. Only faith in the blessing and the promise of God can make you holy. So examine your hearts. Realize that you're at the end and unwilling to rectify your situation. But trust that the faithful God, Creator God, your God from generations to the past, will keep the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. And he will be faithful, and he will bless you with the Redeemer. So as believers, we have that decision to make too. We need to realize that we need to come to the end of our rope. And coming to the end of our rope is this constant state of remembering that we are in an imperfect and needy state. But it's exactly in that state that Christ died for us. Exactly in that state. That's why Romans says, you see, at just the right time when we are still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, but for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through it? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And what the Gospels and what Haggai wants us to see is it's actually through humility and recognizing our own sinfulness and our inadequacy to fix our own problems that our help comes. And so he wants the people to examine their hearts, to admit the areas where maybe they were prideful in thinking, huh, look at me and what I've accomplished. What I do really matters. And when we do that, we take our eyes off of the grace of that Christ extended us and the gift and the blessing that he did. Now, this doesn't mean that believers don't do good works. It doesn't mean that you can't take joy when you're up here singing if that's what God's called you to do, or teaching if that's what called you to do, or doing administration if that's what God's called you to do, or serving in hospitality or greeting, or any of those areas, or leading a Bible study, or serving in an office. It's okay for you to take pride in that. But what Haggai says is, what you need to see is the proper understanding. It's God's grace that produces believers' gratitude. And it starts with gratitude. And gratitude is the motivation that we need to do good works. It's not good works proving ourselves to be lovable to God or thinking that we deserve certain things from God because we do good works. Rather, it's recognizing our own brokenness and sinfulness and our own depravity and being so amazed that God in his goodness does not treat us as our sins deserve, that he sent Jesus Christ to die on our cross in that state, and being so blown away by that, that we say, I want to serve like he served. I want to love like he loved. I want to live the life that he's called me to. And even though it may be hard, even though I may face cultural opposition like the captives here, even though my friends may not always even understand my motivation, even though I may not get the recognition I deserve, even though I may not always get the pat on the back, or I may not, life may not go the way that I want it to, I'm going to faithfully serve, not because I think it will make God love me more, but because I realize Christ died for me when I didn't deserve it. And I'm so blown away by that, that I want to serve him as he served me. And I want to love others as they love me. That's the order that Haggai wants them to get. That's the point that he's trying to make. And here's the thing. It's so easy for us to think that this doesn't seep into our hearts. But pride is one of those things. It's kind of like the old saying with the frog in a kettle. If you put them in when the water's cold and it gets hotter and hotter, they don't even notice when it gets to the temp to boil and it will kill them. And pride works in the same way in our own hearts. It's easy for it to seep in and for us not to see the effects of it until it's too late. And what Haggai wants to challenge the people of Israel and with us today is to examine our hearts constantly, to seep out and to remove that pride so that we can put our hope and trust in the salvation that God alone can bring. Because that's where our true confidence and our true holiness is ultimately found. One of the documents that we have here at Crossway Church is, we're part of a denomination called the Christian Reformed Church, but one of the documents that we have is called the Heidelberg Catechism, and there's lots of great Reformed documents, but this one's actually one of my favorites, and one of my favorite things constantly is question answer one, where it talks about what my only comfort is in life and death, and it says that I belong body and soul to Jesus. But the way that the catechism is set up is exactly what Haggai does. It reminds us where our comfort it is, but it starts by talking about our sin and our misery, and it talks about how broken and how we can't do anything on our own. And then it transitions to this section where, like Haggai does at the end of this, where it says, hey, you're broken and you're messed up more than you would care to admit, but there's this great salvation and God is going to bring in this promise. And then what I love about this catechism, though, is it doesn't end there. You see, because passages like Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not ourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So do you see that transition that I talked about? It's not about us earning God's love. It's a free gift. But that doesn't leave us off the hook about why we shouldn't do good works. And the catechism, when it makes this transition from talking about the salvation that's available in Christ and how Christ works, answered this question in a powerful way. And I just want to end with it today. It says this. So we've been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we've earned it. Why then should we still do good? I mean, what's the point? I've hinted at it already. I hope you know the answer. It's because we want to be motivated by God's love, but it says this. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done, and so that we may be he may be praised. I almost tripped over that and said we, right? You see how subtle it is? I mean, we want the praise, but it says no. We do these things so that he may be praised through us. And we do good that we may be assured of our faith by its fruit, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Do you see the difference there? What Haggai wants us to see is pride is so easy for it to seep into our hearts. He wants to evaluate it, not so that we just beat ourselves up, but so that we realize that everything we accomplish, anything we may think can make us right with God, can't. So we come to the end of our rope and we put our hope and trust in the one who has been faithful to his promise, who sent his son Jesus to die on a cross and suffer the wrath that you and I deserve, and that we turn to him as our only means of salvation. That's the joy of what Haggai's called us to do. It's not an easy thing, but it's the thing that reminds us of our need for grace. So your challenge today, this week, is to examine your own hearts. Haggai says, examine your hearts. Look at the areas that maybe pride has sunk in. What are those areas that you think, if I do this, God deserves to love me more? And repent of those things. Say instead, Lord, help me see that everything I do is done out of gratitude for what Christ has done. Help me do those good works, but never, ever let me miss the joy that comes from the salvation that you gave me undeserved through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray.